One of the most powerful things in our language is the power of a great question. A poor question can almost be insulting. Are you doing okay? If you're not doing okay, everything all right? But the placement of a powerful question at just the right time can make you feel loved, cared for. A powerful question at just the right time can make conversations flourish and connections to happen. I've learned that there's a huge difference between questions. Some are fine. Hey, how's it going? Okay, that's a pretty benign question. How you doing? Oh, fine, great, good, okay, that's quite benign. But powerful questions, like, what brings you joy right now? What's something in this season of your life that brings you immense joy? Where do you feel stuck right now? Where's your life feel like it's stuck? What would you like prayer for that you hardly ever mention? What's something that you want prayer for that you never quite feel comfortable enough to share? What burden feels too heavy to carry alone? What are you hoping God will do in this season? What story are you believing about yourself that may not quite be true? Even thought-provoking questions. One of my favorite ones is this. In a year from now, we're popping the cork of some grape juice. We're at church, Bill. 1 year from now, we're celebrating. What are we celebrating? What is it that you hope in a year from now we might be celebrating? Simple questions often produce simple answers. Profound questions often produce profound answers. Deep questions often produce deep answers. Today we'll look at one of the most powerful questions that Jesus ever asked people. It was a simple question. We pick up the story in Mark chapter 8, in verse 27. Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So they're continuing to make their way from place to place, doing miracles, teaching truth. Jesus, on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Interesting question. He starts it off with this one. So you've heard, We've amassed crowds here and there and lots of different places. Who exactly do people say that I am? Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't know. It's not that Jesus is clueless about what they might be thinking. He's using this as an opportunity for a conversation about who he is. So he asked them the question, who do people say that I am? And they told him, well, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. So it's kind of an interesting response. So he says, who do they say that I am? And their first response is, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. And at first glance for us, I think it's a little bit like, wait, what? It's an odd response. Let's back up a little bit. Kind of understand maybe where they came from and how they got there. John the Baptist's ministry rolled before Jesus John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus. So his ministry got going before Jesus on purpose, for a purpose, to lead the way for Jesus. So that when Jesus came on the scene, what did John do? He said, looking into Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 3:30, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, he must increase and I must decrease. John the Baptist led the way for Jesus. In other words, the fame of John the Baptist rose before the fame, if you will, of Jesus. John the Baptist came and he created quite the stir. He taught in ways that were profound and interesting and intriguing. It said that even Herod loved to listen to John the Baptist. He was intrigued by something about John the Baptist, by the way that he taught, certainly by the way that he looked. He had camel's clothes on and a funky leather belt. His diet was strange. He ate locusts and animal or bugs, and strange man, strange attire, strange diet. And he taught in a way that was unique from other people. He spoke of the kingdom of God that was coming. He spoke of the need to repent. He also spoke truth. If you remember, the end of his life began when he spoke truth over Herod and said, hey, this second additional marriage thing you've got going on with your former sister-in-law, that's wicked. You need to not do that. That's a wicked thing. Of course, eventually that became the beginning of his ending, in which he was arrested and then eventually beheaded. So his fame rose, and then his life ended so quickly that many people would have thought, well, maybe he really didn't die. Maybe he's still alive. Maybe this is still John the Baptist, or maybe possibly he's come back to earth, or come back alive, I mean. In part, because they're still hoping that there's still work for John the Baptist, but also I think we have to appreciate how much different information was exchanged back then. Back then, things happened slowly. Rumors often led the way. And so now people would wonder, wait, is that maybe John the Baptist? Well, I heard that he was, oh, I had heard this, and rumors led the way. We're so wired into instant communication that's often factual. We can get actual facts almost instantaneous. But back then, everything was so slow moving through communication, through runners and couriers and peoples and voices, that the confusion of John the Baptist, is he alive? Is he not? Is this Jesus? Is this John the Baptist? We gotta make space for just a different world than what we live in. As even now, Iran and Israel and all of that conflict, which we should pray for and pray often for, many of us woke up and there it was on our phones, right here, halfway around the world, and we find out news instantly. We find information, pictures, videos, instantly. Well, this was a whole other world in which if news had to travel from this village to the next one 20 miles away, that meant somebody had to carry that news from here to there. So just make some space for a bit of their confusion to say, well, maybe this is John the Baptist, the guy that we'd kind of heard of. Or maybe this is Elijah. Now, if you know your Bibles well, you would know that Elijah is a key figure in the Old Testament. A lot of miracles surrounded Elijah. He did miraculous things. God used him in mighty ways. Even as I looked up all the miracles of Elijah, I think it was just as a little side note. One thing that's unique about Elijah versus Jesus is Elijah called upon God for the strength to do powerful things. Jesus just did them. This is a little piece of confidence for our pocket for a rainy day. Elijah had power because he was uniquely connected to the powerful God. Jesus had power because he was the powerful God. Elijah never seemingly dies. He just gets taken up in a whirlwind. And so forever, God's people were thinking, well, maybe Elijah's going to return. Maybe Elijah, because he got taken up, he's going to be brought back down in a powerful way. In fact, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, seems to suggest that he's going to send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is, well, so maybe it's Elijah. Maybe he's the one that's going to return. And maybe this Jesus is like Elijah. Maybe this is Elijah. Maybe Jesus really is Elijah. The Gospel of Matthew, it says that they also thought he maybe was Jeremiah, one of the key prophets of the Old Testament. Or maybe he just was a prophet. Maybe he was either one from an old, or maybe he was a new, but maybe he's just a prophet. What we see here is that they were taking their best stabs at who Jesus possibly could be. But they were doing that through the framework of what they already knew. You see this? They're putting Jesus in a box of who they already knew. Maybe this was John the Baptist because we knew John the Baptist. Maybe this was Elijah because we've read about Elijah. Maybe this was one of the other prophets that we know. You see, they knew Jesus was somebody significant. They just didn't all understand who he truly was. They saw something real, but yet what they saw was incomplete. They saw his power and his authority and his holiness, but they put Jesus into familiar categories because they had recognized in some way that he was God's messenger, but they hadn't quite yet realized that he was God's Messiah. So they put him in a category of somebody that they already knew. They could put their little frame around. So his first question is, who do the people say that I am? In verse 29, he asked them this question. But who do you say that I am? An immensely personal question. No longer is this about what other people think or what the crowd thinks or what some survey says. No longer is this an academic question. This is now a question focused directly at them. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, "You are the Christ." You are the Christ. And Peter, in all of his shortcomings and all of his frequent missteps where he would speak before he had the answer. In fact, the next section, he's going to mess up again. But at this moment, he has a God-given, Spirit-led clarity. He says, "You are the Christ." Reminder, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. The Greek word is Christos. The Hebrew word is the word for Messiah. It's the anointed one. It's the Christ. It's the Savior. So he says, "You, Jesus, are the anointed one. You, Jesus, are the promised Messiah. You are the one that all of Scripture spoke of and pointed to. Jesus, you are the Christ." Not a Christ, not one of the Christ, not kind of like a Christ. You are the Christ. Which is so appropriate when Aaron said that the girls studied John 14:6 yesterday when he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through the Christ." So Peter says, "I see and I recognize that you are the promised Messiah." And there's so much we can learn from these simple verses. That faith can't live on borrowed opinions. That personal faith requires a personal confession. we can grow up with a church background but yet miss a personal belief. We can have a family full of faith and yet miss personal faith. We can spend all of our energy and our time answering the question, who do those people think that Jesus is? And we can lament a world of darkness, as we should. We can complain about those who just don't get it. But if we're not careful, we can also miss the question ourselves, who do we think Jesus is? For us personally. You see, everybody here had a positive view of Jesus, but they didn't all have an accurate view of Jesus. When they said John the Baptist, that's a positive view. When they said, well, maybe he's Elijah, that's a positive view of Jesus, or he's one of the prophets, that is a positive understanding of Jesus. But just because you have a positive view doesn't mean you have an accurate view of him. I think we could get off in a couple ways. We can reduce Jesus down to a kind teacher. We can stop when we hear the words, thou shalt not judge. That can be the beginning and the end of our lesson. So we put Jesus in this box that he's a kind guru, a teacher, a positive view of Jesus, but yet miss him as your personal savior. We can think of Jesus as our sidekick savior. Now I'm going to go through life and he's going to be my little guy over there and he's lucky that I'm going to let him tag along. We can think of Jesus, we would never say this out loud, but we can think of Jesus like we think of a little sibling. I could do it on my own, but I probably should let them come along. Like I have kids. Sometimes I got to remind them, I know you can do this on your own, but maybe you could invite him along. If we're not careful, we think of Jesus as our little sidekick savior, doing life on my own, by my own, for my own. And I guess I'll let him tag along. We reduce Jesus to that. We can reduce Jesus to our self-formed savior. This is one that we love to do. We make Jesus into our own image. We say things like, well, the Jesus that I know would never say that. The Jesus that I know thinks like this or like that. When we make Jesus in our own mind, he always agrees with us because we've made him in our own image. We have created him. We have made him. We have formed him. Jesus is someone who always agrees with me because I have made him. So then we shape Jesus around our political views or our personality or our comfort level. So instead of being transformed by Jesus, we're constantly transforming Jesus into our own opinions. Or we can answer the question, who do you say that I am? And simply say, you're the Christ. You're the Savior. Yes, you are a kind teacher who taught us to love those that are even difficult to love. Yes, you speak truth. Yes, you come alongside of us. But most importantly, and most of all, you are our Savior. It's a massively important question. Maybe the most important question. Who do you think that I am? It's a wildly important question. And it's a question that nobody else can answer for you. Nobody else can quite give you that answer. Listen, in life, you give your kids all sorts of things. You give them a way to see the world. Often you give your kid biological genes and traits and they grow up sounding like you and looking like you. But this is a question that we each have to answer for ourselves. Who do you say that I am? When we traveled when our kids were really little, little kids don't have IDs, right? You don't have driver's license. And so it's a quite interesting thing when you travel with little kids because your ID is like everything has to be, every I has to be dotted and T has to be crossed and you have to go through all this stuff. And the kids are like, okay, you're a kid, you're alive, okay, here you go. There's no ID. Sometimes you have to purchase a birth certificate, they're really young. But often when they go through security, they'll look at the kid and look at the parent with them and kind of judge their response. I remember one time they asked one of my sons and they looked at me and they said, who's this guy? And I thought, oh boy. Because my kids are liable to say anything. Anything. My kids are liable to look at me and go, I have no idea. And at that moment, the guy says, so who's this guy? And I thought, I can't answer for him. I can't speak on his behalf. I can't go, well, I'm his dad, it's all okay, it's all okay. No. The guy wants to hear and see his response. Am I somebody to him? So my son looks at me and goes, ah, that's my dad. At that moment, I can't speak for him. I can't answer this question for you. I can help us to see the truth. I can help us to be reminded of what we see in Scripture, but this is a question we all have to answer. Who do you think he is? Well, how will we know? How will we know we have this right? We'll know we have it right when the Jesus matches and aligns with Scripture. That our answer reflects the truth, not simply opinion, not a hunch, not who we desire him to be, but who he has revealed to himself to be. Who do you think that I am? He's the promised Messiah. He's the one who's worthy of our trust and our surrender. He's the one that our hope is tied to in good days and in difficult days. Scripture says this, that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's Christ the Messiah. He's the light of the world and the bread of life. He's the Good Shepherd and the resurrection and the life. He's the true vine, the great high priest. He's the cornerstone and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the image of the invisible God, the Savior of the world, the head of the church. He's our peace. Who do you think that I am? Jesus, he is the Christ, the promised Messiah. Who do we say that he is? Well, the answer to that question, I think, is spoken, and I think the answer to that question is proclaimed with our life. It's a question that we each have to answer. At the end of the day, it's the most primitive of questions. Who do we say that he is? We proclaim that, and we say, I hope, that he is the Christ, the promised Messiah. We also proclaim that with our lives. Who do we say that he is? And what does our life suggest that we say? It's going to come up on the screen. Maybe you think of it like this. If someone could watch only my life, who would they say Jesus is to me? I think it's easy for us to think, well, yeah, Jesus is, he's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's my Messiah. He's my Savior. He's my everything. He's my all in all. And if someone watched our life, not just our words, but our life, what would they say? Would they see that our hope is wrapped up in Christ? That our purpose, our direction is all centered around him? Would they see that he is our hope in life and death? I hope that they would. I hope that as we think about this simple question today, that we ask ourselves again and again, who do we say that he is? And we remind ourselves that he is the Christ, the promised Messiah, who has came and made a way for us that our sins would be forgiven. Oh, friends, that's good news. That's good news that we worship and we celebrate and we rejoice in. In a minute, we're going to get ready to take communion. Quick reminder, if you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to take communion with us. If this is your first week with us or your countless week with us, we don't care. If you're a believer in Christ, we invite you to take communion with us. This is not a Northridge thing. This is a body of Christ thing. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, take this time and ask the question yourself, who do you think Jesus is? And I hope you see his goodness and his kindness, but most importantly, I hope that you see him as Savior of the world and Savior of your soul. Communion is a tremendous opportunity. We're forgetful people. We forget things all the time. We forget people's names, we forget places, we forget key things. We forget things all the time. Communion is a way for us to remember. To remember what Jesus did for us. To think back to his sacrifice. Communion is a great time for us to reflect. To think about our own hearts, our own sin, turn from our sins, to reflect about our own relationship with God. Communion is a great opportunity for us to reconnect with Christ. To take some time to pause and to listen and to be. And communion is a great opportunity for us to set our eyes on our Savior, our author and the perfecter of our faith, who gave himself for us so that our sins could be forgiven. So my prayer is that it's not just a rote thing this morning, but it is a sweet time of worship together. There's two cups. We'll take the communion together here as a whole here in just a minute. Let me pray for us. God, prepare our hearts even now as we prepare to take communion. I pray that we don't take it flippantly, that we pause, confess our sins, turn from them, that we remember well your sacrifice, and we worship deeply in light of that. Help us to do that now. In your name, amen.